while is Antiques Roadshow. I know you are also interested to know what that junk is worth up in your attic. If there's anything valuable there, well, that's the place to go, I suppose. But I think no one was more surprised than folks who showed up and had five what they thought were ceramic cups. And it turned out when the expert showed up, well, these are not just ordinary cups. These are ancient Chinese cups, and they're made from rhinoceros horns. And they're worth $1 million to $1.5 million. Now, they didn't have any letters of certification or anything like that to go along with this, why they didn't know. And so they were very surprised. And the question that comes to us today is, since we as believers, we don't have any certificates of certification of authenticity or provenance of who we are, how are we to know? What are the marks of a true believer of Jesus Christ? And in our text today, Jesus describes three of them. And as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, we understand that at some points he is addressing the Pharisees and the religious leaders, at some points he is addressing the disciples, and on this occasion he's addressing his disciples. So I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Today we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 17. This is God's holy and inerrant word. He said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which teaches us and instructs us and helps us. And we pray that your spirit would be among us today to accomplish your purpose in each of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so when we look at marks of the true believer from our text today, we're going to see that the true believer is marked by forgiveness and by faith and by faithfulness. First of all, we're going to see that the true believer is marked by forgiveness. And Jesus begins at the very beginning, if you will, of the whole dynamic of sin and forgiveness. And he notes that temptations to sin are sure to come. Notice he says, he doesn't say temptations to sin might come, but he says temptations to sin are going to come. They are all around us. I remember speaking at a church planters gathering one time, and afterwards there was a question and answer session, and one of the young guys said to me, he said, "Just wanted to ask you this question. You've been around for a while, and we're just starting." In other words, he was saying, "You're old, and we're young." He said, "I've got a couple things to ask you." I said, "What encourages you the most about us? And then second, what is the greatest concern you have for us?" And in terms of what encourages me the most, I told them I was very encouraged by the fact that many of those in this church planting movement that was represented among these people from the Sovereign Grace folks and the Acts 29 folks, many of them are being grounded in solid Reformed theology, which is a great foundation for building the church. But I said, here's what concerns me. What concerns me is that you have an increased opportunity to fail morally. There's technology all around you. It's coming to you through your phone now, and I have actually attended presbytery meetings where men were being disciplined for inappropriate texts. And so it's everywhere. It comes from, as we're told, the New Testament comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They come in all different kinds of way, all different kinds of strength, all different kinds of frequency. But Jesus is saying how terrible it is when the temptation to sin comes from other people. Woe to the one through whom they come. Be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. As we know, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees would have been the background for this. So the Pharisees were causing many to sin by their false teaching, by their teaching about man-made righteousness rather than grace-based righteousness. The Pharisees were also modeling poorly for their followers, modeling a standard to which not only could they, their followers, not keep, but they themselves could not keep. It's very, very dangerous. There are plenty of opportunities, plenty of sources of temptation. Jesus is saying, make sure that it doesn't come from you. Well, there are people in this world who are leading people astray by their teaching as well. There are people out there, supposedly, in Christian churches who are denying fundamental doctrines of the faith, like the virgin birth, like the resurrection. They're denying the uniqueness of the atonement of Christ as the only way to heaven, which Jesus himself proclaims. They're also proclaiming a righteousness, as the Pharisees did, which was self-made, humanly grounded. That's all leading people astray into false hope. But then there are also ways that sin can be modeled, or the people can be improperly influenced by the example of others. Perhaps we might engage in being a stumbling block, and that's the word Jesus uses here, a stumbling block for others, by when we might gossip about somebody and encourage somebody else to do the same. You know, someone described gossip as saying something we like about someone that we don't. And it might be true, but still, it's inappropriate to slander someone's character. Or there are those times when it might be with someone we like or someone we don't like. We know what their buttons are. You know what I mean? Even to some people who are closest to you, you know how to push their buttons. You know what to say. You know what to do to evoke a response that's really inappropriate. That's because we're selfish to start with. Or a way we can encourage others to stumble is when we whine and complain, and others will join in the whining and complaining. Did you ever notice how contagious sin can be at times? If you talk about gossip and whining and complaining and spreading words about others that may or may not be true, but that's designed to harm them. There are all different kinds of categories of these things, but Jesus makes it clear that it's serious. Look, he is a serious consequence. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, the little ones here are probably his followers. Maybe speaking of the less mature, the new followers, but nonetheless followers of Jesus. And we know how serious sin is, and to move someone in that direction is very serious, with serious consequences. We know that Jesus speaks in hyperbolic, over-the-top language sometimes to make a point, and I think that's the case here. A millstone, those of you from Lancaster County know what a millstone is. A millstone, actually there were two millstones in a mill, a large one and a smaller one, and the grain was put between the two, and it was ground up, the whole grain, into usable grain. And the large millstone is the one that's referred to in this text today. Now imagine yourself being attached to that millstone and thrown into a body of water. I don't care who you are, you're not going to float. You're going to go to the bottom, and Jesus says, that's a serious consequence. And Jesus is saying, you really need to take this seriously. So the question is, how are you, your words, how are your activities impacting other people? Are your words and activities designed to build others up, or are there those ulterior motives sometimes that actually are designed to evoke perhaps even a sinful response? In 1 John 2, John writes, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. In him there is no cause for stumbling, because it flows out of love of one another. But moving on, so we shouldn't be the ones who cause another person to sin. But what if somebody sins against us? Jesus says, pay attention, verse 3, to yourselves, pay attention. So he may well be talking about the verses that preceded this or the verses that follow. They could both apply. If your brother sins, what are you supposed to do if your brother sins? Parenthetically, if your brother sins against you, what should you do? Well, let's see. Let's imagine for a moment that Chuck sins against me. Let's imagine. He would never do that, though. He's such a great guy. Imagine he sins against me, and so what am I supposed to do? Well, what do people usually do? Well, I'll go over here to Tom, you know, I'll say, Tom, you'll never guess what Chuck did to me. And it goes. Well, you know, Jesus makes it clear, not only here, but in Matthew chapter 18, that if someone sins against us, we're supposed to go to them and talk to them about it. And it says, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Rebuke him. And so we really need to be sure that we do that. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, if someone doesn't do something just the way you would do it. He doesn't say, when someone disappoints your personal expectations. He doesn't say, if someone hurts your feelings. He said, if someone sins, then we go to them. But Jesus makes it clear that we need to be quick to forgive. We need to be people of forgiveness then, don't we? He says we need to go to them, and if they repent, then we need to forgive. We need to forgive immediately. Jesus doesn't say, well, if someone repents, why don't you take a day or two to think about it, and then you can forgive him. Why don't you take a day or two to assess the genuineness of his repentance? Then you should forgive him. Now he says, forgive him. It's in the imperative mood. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, whenever I see myself before God and realize something of what my blessed Lord has done for me at Calvary, I'm ready to forgive anybody anything. Is that the way you feel? I cannot withhold it, he says. I do not even want to withhold it. So we need to forgive immediately. We need to forgive completely. The whole sin, everything. Well, I can forgive what you said, but I can't forgive how you said it. No, we are to forgive completely. The whole sin for all time, that means you can't bring it up again. Now, being involved in counseling throughout the course of my ministry, as you listen to people, as you work with couples, for example, some people get hysterical and some people get historical. So that something comes up, in the discussion, they say, well, I remember way back then, you did this, you did that, you did the other thing. No. We are to forgive completely. And what if the Lord's forgiveness of you was partial? Well, I'll forgive you of this, but not of that. What if the Lord brought up the sins of your past? We'd be sunk, my friends. And the point is that, as the New Testament says in Colossians 3, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And part of the way the Lord forgives us is what we count on, but we're very reluctant to extend to others. And that is, he says, forgive repeatedly. Now, you remember back again in Matthew 18, and Peter says, well, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Peter says, seven times? Of course, he was really being generous, because that's more than twice the amount the Pharisees said you needed to forgive somebody. And you know what Jesus said there? He said, forgive 70 times seven. And the point is innumerable. The number of seven is the number of perfection, right? But look at this text. He says, if he sins against you seven times in the same day. So some of you wives think you're really patient. Are you this patient? Seven times in the same day. That's really a lot. And of course, as you look at this, you might say, well, if I gotta forgive him seven times, doesn't that call into account the genuineness of his repentance? That's not the point here. The point is our eagerness and our readiness to forgive. After all, don't we pray every week, as we will later in the service, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? We have an obligation as a follower of Jesus. What marks us as believers is forgiveness. Ken Sandy, author of The Peacemaker, wrote, forgiveness may be described as a decision to make four promises. I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. And he says, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, and therefore we should be the most forgiving people in the world. So, as you look at that mark of a follower of Jesus Christ, how does that sit with you today? Are you bearing a grudge against someone? Is there someone that you need to forgive that you haven't? Jesus encourages you, in fact, commands us to be those who forgive others. Jesus' followers are marked by forgiveness. But then, as the disciples hear this, wow. They say, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Because some of those situations in which you might be called upon to forgive someone, you just don't have it in you. But where are you to find anything and everything you need to be a follower of Jesus? Well, where you need to find everything and anything you need to follow Jesus is in Jesus himself. And so this is why we are turned to the characteristic of faith, the mark of faith. And he uses these familiar words, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Mustard seed, as you know, is really, really tiny. Jesus is saying you just need a little bit of faith. But I think we need to also observe that you have to have your faith in the right object. You can have a lot of faith in the wrong object, and it's not going to get you anywhere. But if you have a little bit of faith in the right object, which is him, then you can accomplish remarkable things. Leon Morris wrote, it's not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. Faith in a great God. So increasing our faith includes increasing our perception of the awesomeness of God, who he is and what he is able to do. Now, what kind of result do you have from this kind of faith? Well, Jesus says, not quite as impressive as elsewhere, where you see have this move this mountain, but how about a mulberry tree? Now, a mulberry tree is a pretty impressive tree. It has very sturdy roots, and it is known to last 600 years or so. So if you just have a little bit of faith, you could just chuck that mulberry tree out of its spot into the sea. I'm not sure why anybody would want to do that, but Jesus is making a point once again. He's speaking hyperbolically. He's saying great things. You can do great things if you have a little bit of faith in the right place. So what does this look like? Now, some years ago, we had a man come to Westminster Seminary. His name is Stephen Tong, and Stephen Tong was born in China, but he lives in Indonesia now, and he was converted, I believe, as a college student, And Indonesia, you know, is the largest Muslim country in the world by percentage of population, and it includes 12.9% of the world's Muslims. Nonetheless, he started a church there, and the church has grown and thrived. And he decided that he wanted to have a seminar to help train people in the Christian faith. And he prayed for 1,000 people to come. 1,000 people came. And then he decided that he wanted to expand this ministry throughout Indonesia. And at the latest report, 107 cities were gathering people to hear the training sessions with 12,000 people attending in Indonesia. Then he decided he wanted to send people out. He wanted to preach the gospel around Indonesia again. And the first year he said, why couldn't we have 20,000 people at our meetings across Indonesia? Well, guess how many came? 17,000 came. And he said, that's not good enough. Next year, we're going to aim to have 40,000 people at our meetings. And guess how many came? 59,000 people. The next year, he said, why can't we have 100,000 people come? And they had 120,000 people come to their meetings. And then 200,000, then 300,000, and finally 1 million people came out to their meetings all around Indonesia to hear the gospel. And the thing I love about the guy, he's a man of faith. He says, is it possible? Yes. That's how he says it. Is it possible? Yes. He says, we are not too ambitious. We are too lazy. Our faith is too small. Anything can happen if you have faith. You believe that? Do you believe that? See, I like the way he said, yes. Do you believe that? Yes. That's better. You know, this week, for me, you know, I'm one who likes to celebrate specific dates. So a couple of weeks ago was the anniversary of my ordination, and a few days after that was the anniversary of my first date with Barb, our first date. And I know. But it's great because things are worth celebrating, don't you think? So this past week was the third anniversary of this congregation's vote to come into the PCA. Third anniversary. Hard to believe it's been 3 years already. But what this reminded me of is the faith of the people who were here before that vote, people who were here who were being faithful, who were hoping and praying that God would bring about a transformation in this congregation. And God honored their faith. And I, for one, will never forget you and your faith as you trusted God for great things. But we also need faith every day, don't we? Perhaps you are looking at a temptation that continues to assault you. Pray for more faith. Pray that God will give you the faith to give you the strength to overcome that. And maybe there's some other obstacle, something that's coming up this week that's been on your mind for a long time and it's just been a burden to you. Ask God to increase your faith. Because he is a great God. He is enabled. He promises to give you the strength that you need. He promises to give you the direction that you need. He promises to give you the resources that you need. He's a great God and he loves you. He loved you so much that he gave his son for you. And that's the fundamental starting place for all faith, isn't it? To believe and receive in that great gift that he's given in his son, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And then everything else is opened up to us by his goodness. Andrew Murray is a man who has done a lot of writing on the subject of prayer. And here's what he wrote. He said, beware in your prayers above everything else of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what he can do. Expect unexpected things above all else we ask or think. Each time before you intercede, be quiet first and worship God in his glory. Think of what he can do and how he delights to hear the prayers of his redeemed people. Think of your place and privilege in Christ and expect great things. And as we pray, as we ask him for great things, remembering that those great prayers are tempered by prayers that they be according to his will and that they be in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be made full. So all these things were encouraged to come to the Lord, but Jesus' people are marked by not only forgiveness, but marked by faith. And I think this prayer, increase our faith, isn't this a prayer we could pray every day when we get out of bed, not even knowing what the day is going to hold? Oh, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. But then thirdly, a believer in Jesus Christ is characterized by faithfulness. Take a look at verses 7 and following. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. This would have probably brought a chuckle to Jesus' listeners. You can't imagine a servant, and the servant comes in from the field, and he says, oh, you've worked so hard, just why don't you have a seat and have some lunch? No. He comes in and says, the next thing and your obligation is to feed me. You provide meal for me. You serve. When your service is finished, then you can take care of yourself. I think what Jesus is telling us here is he's reminding us of several things. He's reminding us that all too often, we as even as believers, we can feel entitled, can't we? I mean, maybe as a spouse, maybe as a husband, you feel entitled that once you've worked all day and you come home, your work is done. No, that's when your service begins, because the one whom you are called to serve the greatest is your spouse and your family. No, Jesus is saying that we are all called to be servants. And as a result, we should not feel entitled. But when we serve, we should look at our service as something that we get to do, not something that we have to do. Because we are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, are we not? Several years ago, Barb and I were in London, doing some work with the London City Mission, and we were able to take some time out and go to the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace. It's quite an impressive thing, and everybody said to us, well, you better get there early, because if you don't get there early, you won't get a place to stand, you won't be able to see what's happening. So we got there 2 hours early, and sure enough, we got a front place to stand, looking through these iron bars with Buckingham Palace 100 yards away, and there you saw the guards, you know, walking back and forth, and the crowds started to press in on us. And started. One time, there was a fellow set his child up on the little concrete barrier, and people behind could not see. And they started yelling, "Get the kid down, we can't see!" And this little pushing and shoving match broke out. And the police had to come in horses and break it up. But eventually, with great pomp and ceremony, the new guards came with the band, and the guard was changed. And as I'm standing, I'm thinking, you know, this is really ridiculous. I spent half my day in London just watching the Queen's servants. I wasn't standing there waiting. Maybe it would have been worth the wait to see the Queen. She wasn't coming out. But it was just to watch the servants. And then it struck me, we are servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have more dignity than any guard could possibly have. And therefore, we have this wonderful joy. Our service should be joyful, because He has not just made us servants, but He has made us children. He has brought us into His family to be His children. So our service should be joyful. And everything that we get to do, we should rejoice in. Because the privilege to serve the one who served us the most. Because Jesus Himself said that He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. So in all these things, can't you see that if you want a model of this, it is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the great forgiver. He is the one who modeled perfect faith for us. And He is the one who was perfectly perfect in his service. There's a text, as we wrap up, a text that is astounding in this category. It's in Luke chapter 12, and verses 35 and following, Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action." 12:35, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Now, here, see what happens next. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Now, isn't that astounding? And yet that's what Jesus has done. He has already begun that service to us, and it will conclude when we're glorified with him one day. And what we get to do through the power of the Spirit that indwells us too, is to exhibit the true marks of a follower of Christ, to be forgiving people, to search our hearts and minds, to see if we have that disposition and willingness to forgive, that we say every day as individuals and as a church, increase our faith, and that we examine our attitudes of service, whether we feel entitled to this or that or the other thing, or that everything, using the gifts that God has given us, whether we joyfully serve our Lord and Master. May those things, may the Spirit work those things to be reality in each of our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much again for your word, and we ask today for your Spirit to help us As we look at these marks of a follower, of a disciple, we recognize that we have room to grow in each of them. Lord, please help us not to to bear grudges. Help us to have the disposition to forgive, to be eager to be reconciled to others. Help us also, Father, to have the courage when someone has sinned against us to go right to them. And to speak about it, because we know that you've given this to us to be reconciled with one another. And we ask as well that you would help us to grow in our faith. And we admit, O Lord, that our faith is weak, but we thank you that we have a worthy and a wonderful object of our faith in you, who's able to do more than we ask or imagine. We also pray, Father, that you would change our attitude about service, that you would help us to remember that to serve you is an opportunity. It's not something we have to do, but something we get to do. And in all this, may others see that you are alive and well, that you are at work in this world through your people, that you may receive the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.